singing has been lively this morning, and we're excited to be here together worshiping the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah, chapter 8. We're continuing our study in the book of Zechariah. Let me just make a note that Becky has been gone for several weeks, and she had made the bulletins in advance, and last week I got so excited about the first 8 verses of chapter 8, I decided to take 2 weeks instead of 1 in chapter 8, so your handout does not correspond to what I'm preaching today. It will instead be a preview of next week, Lord willing. So next week we'll be tackling chapter 9. Today, however, we're looking at chapter 8, the conclusion of it, and we're going to see this prophecy that Zechariah gives, and you remember the setting that a group come from another city and they ask a question to Zechariah, should we continue fasting as we've been doing? And so Zechariah answers, and then he launches into an extended prophecy about what God is going to do both in the Jerusalem of his day and in the future Jerusalem. That is the Jerusalem of the coming kingdom of the Messiah when Jesus returns and reigns from Jerusalem. And so we will see that this morning. So if you've found your place in Zechariah there, Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 9. I'll read through the rest of the chapter. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider the text together. Zechariah 8, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's go to a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a remarkable, striking picture of a future day when the Messiah Jesus will reign, when we will come to worship, when the nations will gather and will come to seek your favor. And I pray that as we consider it this morning, that the central emphasis of this passage about this moral transformation that needs to occur prior to that day, this embracing of truth and peace and justice, that this would impact us today as we think about our own lives, as we think about our own tendency to shade and often mischaracterize the truth or not to be as completely devoted to it as we ought to be. I pray that your words would confront us this morning, both with comfort and with exhortation and challenge, so that we would be changed as a result, that we would understand who Jesus is better, who you are better, and that as a result we would turn from sin, and that we would embrace you, and that we would have hope and joy. joy in our hearts as we consider how you are leading us, how even at this moment in history you are preparing the way for what work you're going to do. And so we're joyful for that. We're anticipating the great things that you have in store for us. And I pray that that would be apparent as we work through this text today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill once said that the most valuable thing in the world was the truth. He said, "So valuable is it that it needs to be constantly protected by a bodyguard of lies." Churchill said this, of course, in the context of World War II, especially intelligence and counterintelligence. If you know the history of that, how the British and the Allies were able in many ways to deceive the Germans so as to successfully move forward the war to its conclusion. But we have seen, as the 20th century has turned now to the 21st, that unfortunately the propagation of lies is not restricted to military warfare. In fact, it's proved to be the most insidious weapon in the war of ideas. According to recent surveys, the practice of lying, many have noted, is reaching epidemic proportions. And as valuable a commodity as the truth is, as indispensable as it is probably the most violated concept in the world. When I think about the necessity of truth, my mind goes to one of the famous journalists of the 20th century. He was a man that the late apologist Ravi Zacharias used to speak often of. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge was one of the most colorful and in many ways controversial figures of the previous century. Ravi Zacharias used to say, as a young man, Muggeridge went to India as a nominal Christian and came out an atheist. He went to Russia as an atheist and came out a Christian. Muggeridge was raised as a socialist, and he came to believe as a young man that the Soviet Union held the most compelling model for the future. That is to say, socialism and communism could cure the evils of the West, things like greed and decadence. And so he moved to Russia with his family in the hopes of eventually renouncing British citizenship. But as he saw the Soviet Union firsthand, his attitude soon changed. And this included a trip that he took to the Ukraine with a journalist named Gareth Jones in the early 30s. Probably not many Americans know about this time period, but as a result of the Soviet Union's policy, a severe famine struck the Ukraine in 1932 and 33, in which 7 to 10 million people starved to death. During that time, Muggeridge went and he saw firsthand the result of Stalin's policies. And years later, as he was reflecting back on his life, writing his autobiography, which he entitled Chronicles of Wasted Time, he considered all the lies, all the misinformation that was used to manipulate and ultimately to kill millions of people. And he wrote a paragraph that, to my mind, is striking. Ravi Zacharias, too, often quoted this paragraph. I'd like to just read this because it sets up well the passage in front of us. He said this: "Truth is very beautiful. More so, I consider, than justice, today's pursuit, which easily puts on a false face. In the nearly 7 decades I have lived through, the world has overflowed with bloodshed and explosions whose dust has never had time to settle before others have erupted, all in purportedly just causes. The quest for justice continues and the weapons and the hatred pile up, but truth was an early casualty. The lies," he says, "on behalf of which our wars have been fought and our peace treaties concluded, the lies of revolution and counter-revolution, the lies of advertising, of news, of salesmanship, of politics, the lies of the priest in his pulpit, the professor at his podium, the journalist at his typewriter, the lie stuck like a fishbone in the throat of the microphone, the handheld lies of the prowling cameraman. An Italian statesman," he says, "once told me how when he was a member of the old Communist Party, some stratagem was under discussion, and a delegate, a newcomer who had never attended before, made the extraordinary observation that if such and such a statement were to be made, it wouldn't be true. There was a was a moment of dazed silence, and then everyone began to laugh. They laughed and laughed till tears ran down their cheeks and the Kremlin walls began to shake. The same laughter echoes in every council chamber and cabinet room. Wherever two or more are gathered to exercise authority, it is truth that has died, not God. What Zechariah is focusing on this morning is truth is central to what God is going to do. As a point of emphasis, he says several times within this passage, embrace truth, speak truth, put away falsehood. Truth is integral to the work God is going to do. I could say it this way, truth and faithfulness, true justice is the norm and standard of this paramount work that God is going to do to establish his dwelling place in Jerusalem. Now, last week, we began chapter 8, and as I mentioned, I got so excited about these first 8 verses, we only made it through that section. And so we considered the first part of this chapter, and I noticed, I observed last week that the chapter falls into 4 parts. The first part deals with the present Jerusalem of the prophet's day. Zechariah is talking about the Jerusalem he's living in at the time and what God is going to do. He's talking about the future Jerusalem in verses 1 to 8. Then in verse 9, he shifts to the present Jerusalem. So in 9 to 13, he's focusing on the Jerusalem of his day, what God is going to do among the people with whom he's living. Then in verses 14 to 17, he's going to again look at present Jerusalem and switch in the final section, 18 to 23, to future Jerusalem. So I outlined it this way. Last week was the restoration of future Jerusalem, verses 1 to 8. Today we're beginning with the strengthening of present Jerusalem in verses 9 to 13. The strengthening of present Jerusalem. Then we'll look at the moral imperative of present Jerusalem in 14 to 17 and the international prestige of future Jerusalem in 18 to 23. I'll repeat that if you're trying to take notes, so don't get too discouraged already. So he considers now the present Jerusalem as he addresses them. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets." He's addressing the Jerusalem of his day, that is, his contemporary audience. He's saying to them, consider, strengthen your hands, let your hands be strong. Many have noted that this section, verses 9 to 13, is sort of like a miniature Haggai. The prophet Haggai, if you'll remember, has an integral connection to Zechariah. They're contemporary prophets. Often Zechariah mentions things that Haggai also mentions. Haggai begins his prophecy, and then Zechariah begins his prophecy. Haggai ends his prophecy. Zechariah continues his prophecy. And so there's an interlocking of these two prophets. Particularly in this section, Zechariah sounds much like his probably elder prophet companion, Haggai, in exhorting the people to be strong and to finish the work. And in fact, I just want to read a portion from Haggai because the similarities are striking. Haggai says this in chapter 2, verse 15. Consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not turn to me. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider this, from this day on, I will bless you. And so Zechariah here is similarly exhorting the people, strengthen your hands because God is going to bless you. And Zechariah notes 3 different time periods. So this might help a little bit as our minds work through this passage to kind of understand. He's setting the table for the day of the foundation laying, that's verse 9, the day that the foundation of the temple was laid. Verse 10, we'll look at the days before the laying of the foundation, the previous days. And then verse 11, we'll look at the present days or what God is going to do moving forward. And from 13 on, he's going to show how what used to be a curse and a byword among the nations, namely Israel, will now be a blessing. blessing. So let's see how this works out. He begins in verse 9 and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." We saw last week that this phrase is repeated almost at the beginning of every verse in that section, but here it's mentioned in 9 and then it won't be mentioned again until verse 14. So we know verses 9 to 13 are one particular unit or section. He says here, "Let your hands be strong." This word "strong" here means to be brave. We could say it this way: let your hands find courage in what you are doing. This phrase is often used with another word that also means to be courageous or be strong, and often they're given to soldiers who are about to face battle. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, Gideon is told a similar thing, to be strong and to be courageous. David is told a similar thing in 1 Samuel 23. In fact, 9 out of the 18 times that these two words are used together, to be strong and to be courageous, occur in Deuteronomy and Joshua. If you remember what's happening there, Moses is exhorting the people as they're about to go to the land not to lose courage, but to be strong and to be courageous. In fact, of all the characters in Scripture, Joshua is told the most often to be strong and courageous. He's told this twice in Deuteronomy and 3 times in Joshua, in the book of Joshua. In fact, you may know this passage, Joshua 1. It's one that probably many of us have learned, if not memorized. The Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you wherever you go." Joshua is told 3 times to be strong and courageous. So the sense here, when the Lord says, "Let your hands be strong," I think to the audience hearing that, if they're familiar with the Word of God, they would know that this is the kind of language that's given to soldiers on the eve of battle or to those who are facing hostility and opposition from every side. The Lord is saying, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of your enemies, don't be weak, be strong, finish the job you're given to do. We live in a day where it's easy to capitulate to the strong forces that assail us as believers, is it not? We see compromise happening nearly on a weekly basis. And so the prophet is saying, don't give in, strengthen your hands, because you have a job to do. He talks about here, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets. This word to listen means to heed or to obey. They that have been heeding or listening, they're to continue what they're doing so that the temple might be built. That's the goal, verse 9. To the end, they've laid the foundation to the end that the temple might be completed. Now, in the ancient world, it's helpful probably to know this, but the foundation laying of a temple was a big deal. What would often happen in cultures is, as they were about to build a temple to honor a god, a foreign god in the context of the nations around them, they would often spend many years just gathering the materials, preparing to build. We know David does this in the Old Testament, right? When Solomon comes to reign, David's already amassed the materials that he needs to build. And when that foundation was laid, that was often a very significant day. In fact, some suggest it was even more significant than finishing the temple because it signified they were transitioning from preparation to completion. They were now going to build. And so the Lord is calling to mind, remember the greatness of that day when you laid that stone down to set the foundation. Don't let that day be lost in oblivion. Finish the job you're given. Continue the work to build the temple. And he goes on to say, because remember what those days were like. Verse 10, before those days, that is before they laid the foundation, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. There was no peace. What the Lord is saying here is that that time before they began the building of the temple was characterized by economic hardship. There were no wages to be paid. Now, when I first read this, it sounded a little odd. The NASB has this, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. It almost sounds like it's saying, we couldn't even pay the sheep and the cows. That's how bad it was. That's not what it's saying, though. It's rather saying there was no animal being rented out. Farmers would typically rent out their animals, such as oxen, for the purpose of plowing. The point is, no one was hiring, no one was renting. There was general economic stagnation at this time. But it could also refer to economic oppression, because he goes on to talk about the strife that characterized the city at that time. Notice he says, those who went out and came in, there was no peace because of their enemies. The ESV, I think, says something along the lines of, there was no safety. This is the word in Hebrew, shalom. I almost never actually say Hebrew words, but this one you probably have heard of, so I think it's okay to say it. Shalom means well-being, safety, prosperity, welfare. There was no wellness or wholeness. Rather, there was strife and discord. This may suggest that part of it was refusal to pay wages because people were angry and conflicting with one another. They were striving, they were fighting, and so there was no peace, there was no welfare. The prophet Malachi will later come on the scene, and he's going to say something similar about the general tone of the people in this day. He says in Malachi 3:5, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. So the marginalized, the vulnerable of society were being exploited and taken advantage of. So Zechariah says, remember those days. Remember those days, and moreover, understand that the Lord was behind this. Notice this remarkable statement at the end of verse 10. I, this is the Lord talking, I set all men one against another. Zechariah is saying here that ultimately it was the Lord who was behind the civil strife and discord that was occurring. In other words, God was giving them over to their selfish, angry, greedy impulses, such that there was strife and discord and angry contention among the citizens of the city. He's saying the Lord was essentially judging them, and that's why there was strife. Now, we understand, of course, that in this day of Zechariah, this is grounded ultimately in the Mosaic covenant. If you recall, the Mosaic law stipulates that if you obey, God will bless you, there will be prosperity, there will be flourishing in all sorts of different ways. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 tell us this. But if you disobey, curses will follow. All of these bad and terrible things will happen. In fact, in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the curse portion is at least twice as long as the blessing portion, because the curses were very grave, very serious. Leviticus 26 says this specifically: if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. It's interesting, I did a little study as I was working on this of every time that we have this language, as we have here in Leviticus 26, that I will send against you. When the Lord is saying, I'm going to send something against you, it's frequently in the context of divine judgment, where God is sending some kind of calamity or disaster that is part of his judgment on his people. And I made a list of all the things that God says he will send or did send in the Old Testament. These included hornets, wild animals, insects, foreign nations, the sword, famine, pestilence, confusion, destroying angels, wasting disease, and fire. Sounds like 2020, right? Just about. Keep waiting for sniper monkeys to show up. That's my type of life. At any rate, while the backdrop to this is covenantal, I think there is also a general principle at work. And that's this: that social disorder is often seen in Scripture as divine judgment. That is, is to say the disorder itself, the sin itself, is the judgment. And we see this, for instance, in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul says this: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He gave them over. He let them go to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now that does sound like 2020. So Zechariah is saying, the Lord did this, the strife itself was the judgment. But now something's changed. Something's changed, and the Lord is going to do something different. The beautiful words in verse 11, but now, therefore, not as in the former days, will I treat the remnant of this people. I will not treat the remnant as in the former days. The Lord was sovereignly responsible for the judgment, and now he's going to change this situation. He's going to rectify this situation. Before the temple foundation was laid, these things were true. But now, God is going to intervene. God is going to take this remnant of the people. That's a glorious phrase, because what it expresses is the fact that God has a core of energized, faithful believers who are faithful to his promise and to his word, with whom he will endeavor to bring about his saving purposes. He's going to work with this remnant to do something extraordinary. He is going to graciously intervene. And verse 12 describes what that day will be like. There will be peace. Peace for the sea, the vine, the land, the produce, the heavens. All of these things will be flourishing. Mention of the land here points to food. Mention of the vine points to drink. These will flourish going forward. The heavens will give dew. I say this often in my Old Testament seminary classes, but it's important to remember. When God took the people of Israel out of Egypt, he took them from a land that was described as a well-watered garden. Moses described it as almost being like Eden. It was watered and irrigated by the Nile. Look at archaeological pictures of farmers in ancient Egypt. They have these little handheld tools. It was so easy to cultivate the ground. When you come to Canaan, it's not naturally watered. It's dry. It's like California. There's essentially one water source, the Jordan River, and so they depended upon God to give them rain, to send the rain in its seasons. They were completely and utterly dependent on God for the flourishing of their crops. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy 11. He says, the land you're entering is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated by hand as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are entering to possess is a land of mountains and valleys watered by rain from the sky. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. He's always watching over it from the beginning to the end of the year. If you carefully obey my commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and worship him, I will provide rain for your land in the proper time. And so here he's promising to do that. He's going to give peace and flourishing to the land and to the remnant. And the remnant is going to see this happen. The Lord emphasizes it's the remnant that's going to possess this if they are faithful to the Lord. If they are faithful to the Lord. I think there's an important principle here that we can grab from the text. I think we're often prone, are we not, to worry about the future, to fret over the details of how things will work out. Is it going to rain or not? Think in terms of an ancient farmer. Is God really going to do this? Is God going to do what he's promised? Is he going to provide for us? How is this situation going to be worked out? How am I going to get out of this predicament I'm in? The principle we can glean from this verse is, be faithful today, God will take care of the future. Be faithful today, God will take care of the future. He'll work out the details of tomorrow, next week, next month. Jesus himself said, do not worry about about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. So our job is to be faithful to what the Lord has commanded, and the Lord promises here that he will take care of the rest. He is going to bless, he's going to bring in these Mosaic blessings. And verse 13 goes on to say, there's going to be a radical change even in how you're viewed by outsiders. You are a curse among the nations, house of Judah and house of Israel. So I will save you so that you may become a blessing. You were a curse, now you will be a blessing. Now what is the Lord referring to here? I would say it this way. He's echoing the Abrahamic covenant filtered through the Mosaic covenant. Let me explain what I mean. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God calls Abram from Ur, and he says, go out from your land and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then he gives him a series of promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt or trifles you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abram is promised land, seed, blessing. Now that blessing piece is later filtered through the Mosaic covenant. As I mentioned, in the Mosaic law, God says, you will be a blessing to all the nations, but to do that, you have to walk faithfully with me. You have to obey the commands that I'm giving you. You can't just choose to live however you want. You can't just choose to worship Baal or other gods. You have to follow me. If you don't do this, I am going to judge you, and you will become a curse. And Leviticus 26 outlines this. I already read part of that, but he goes on to say, you're going to be defeated. You'll be known as a curse and a byword among the nations. And the wound of this, in a way, is still raw among these people because they remember well the captivity in Babylon, right? Many of them had even been born there and come back to the land. And so they remembered well that God had judged them. They had become a curse and a byword, if you will, among the nations because their enemies had come and destroyed the temple, had come and deported them to Babylon. And Jeremiah talks about this several times in his book. Three times in the book, he reminds them that they're being judged because they failed to obey, that they're going to become a curse because of it. Jeremiah 24:9, he says, I will make them an object of horror and a disaster to all the kingdoms of the earth, an example for disgrace, scorn, ridicule, and cursing. In Jeremiah 26:6, he says, I will make this temple like Shiloh. I will make this city an example for cursing for all the nations of the earth. And then in chapter 44, he says, you are burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to stay for a while. As a result, you will be cut off and become an example for cursing and insult among all the nations of the earth. Jeremiah was essentially saying, this is coming. This curse, this judgment, this destruction is coming. And when it comes, you're suddenly going to realize I've been telling you the truth. God has been warning you. And now you've become detestable, a byword, a curse among the nations. And whenever Jeremiah talks about this, he uses a group of words that are like this: object of horror, reproach, taunt, curse, proverb, derisive hissing. They're going to be scorned by everyone around them. But now something's going to happen, something remarkable, a change has happened. As you were a curse, I am going to save you so that you become a blessing. In other words, what he's saying is what was promised to Abraham is now actually going to begin to happen because I'm going to turn you from the status of curse to the status of blessing so that you become a blessing to others. And he says here something that's kind of interesting. He says, O house of Judah and house of Israel. I was reading commentators about this phrase, and many of them are stumped by this verse. The reason they're stumped is when they look at this, they say, how is it that he says Judah and Israel? I thought Israel, they would say, was destroyed. The northern kingdom was deported. So how can he refer both to Judah and to Israel? In fact, the biggest commentary that I have on Zechariah, it's probably close to 600 pages, very thick book. And he comes to this verse and he says, this is odd. Why would he refer to the former inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel? So I got to thinking about this. Why does he mention both? And my mind went to the passage that I talked about last week, and that is, I think what he's doing is evoking Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 31 says one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, probably. He says in Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall every man teach his neighbor and a brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Last week we looked at this. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that's promised with Israel in the future when God blesses them. And we saw last week all of these blessings that ensue. He brings them to the land. He gives them heightened productivity. They build, their flocks produce and flourish. But moreover, there's a spiritual component. There's a spiritual blessing that comes with this. A transformed heart, forgiveness of sin, a consummated relationship with the Lord. Ezekiel talks about this. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He talks about sprinkling them with clean water. So I think what Zechariah is saying here is, what the Lord is saying is, they were a curse, but they're going to be a blessing because God is graciously intervening. What they see in their own day is just a small picture of this, but the full truth awaits that coming day when the Lord will come and reign with them and they will be a blessing to all nations. And so he transitions in verse 14 now to the moral imperative that this brings. So let's look at this. Verses 14 to 17, the moral imperative of present Jerusalem. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed to do good. There's a clear contrast here. It's important to understand that God before had been angry with them. He had judged them. He was provoked to wrath by their ancestors. And Zechariah has already said this in his book. Remember, in the first opening sermon of the first six verses, Zechariah says, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. And even in the last chapter, he talks about them. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears. They made their hearts like diamond, like flint, like a rock, so they wouldn't obey the words of the Lord. And so God did not relent. God says, I didn't relent. I sent them to judgment. They provoked me to wrath. I didn't turn back. I brought judgment against them. But now I have turned back. I have again purposed to do them good. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's a little bit hard to capture it in an English translation. The NASB says, I have again purposed to do good. But the Lord here uses a word that in Hebrew means to turn back, to return, or to repent. What he seems to be saying is God has altered his stance in these days to do good to them rather than to bring calamity. Whereas he brought disaster and judgment, now he's turned back from those actions, and instead he's going to do them good. Now, last week I tended to pause a little bit in the message as we were working through verses 1 to 8 to talk about some theological topics that I think were important and that came up in the text, and I want to do that for a moment here. When it says God has turned back, or that he's somehow altered his stance, would it be correct then to say that God changed his mind? Is it that God has shifted or altered somehow what he intends to do? In other words, is it as if the Lord is sticking his finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing, and now he's going to do them good, whereas before he did them evil? When we talk about this, there's a $20 theological term that we sometimes use. It's called an perhaps are more familiar with the term mutation. Mutation is a change, usually for the worse. When we say God is immutable, we mean he cannot mutate. He cannot change. All that he ever was or will be, he is. He experiences no change. God is the same now that he was at the beginning of creation. He'll be the same at the end of creation into eternity. God is changeless. One of my favorite theologians was a 19th century Baptist theologian who taught about an hour and a half from where I grew up. His name was Augustus Hopkins Strong. And he said, immutability is this. It means the nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from change. He says, reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, whether increase or decrease, progress or deterioration. All change must be for better or for worse, but God is absolute perfection. No change for better is possible, and change for worse would be inconsistent with perfection. No cause for change exists either outside of God or in himself. God is changeless. So what do we mean by this? Well, if we look through Scripture, we come across this concept again and again. We would say it in several theological principles. God is unchangeable in his person and perfections. Malachi 3:6, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchangeable in his decreed purposes and plans. In Ezekiel 24, he says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, it will come to pass. I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. We would say God is unchangeable in his revealed truth and promises. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? We can say lastly that God is unchangeable in his affirmations and declarations. In Isaiah 46, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I shall accomplish all my purpose. So if this is true, and we know that it is, how do we account for what we see in Scripture from time to time that suggests that God is in fact at times altering his course, or we might say making a mid-flight adjustment? How do we account for that? Because sometimes the Bible seems to depict God as appearing to change his mind. It uses words like relent or regret. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. 2 Samuel 24, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Jonah 3:10, God relented of the calamity, he said. So, here's the million-dollar question, right? How can God remain unchangeable and yet appear to change his mind? The best solution for this is this. We can say it this way. I'll say this two times because it takes a bit for my mind to get it. An unchanging God must change in his dealings with changeable man in order to remain changeless in his being and character. An unchanging God must sometimes change in his dealings with changeable man in order to remain changeless in his being and character. In other words, we could say it this way. Nothing has fundamentally changed in God's nature in this passage. He's being consistent with his character and being. He does not change in his character and being. And that's why he punished them before, and that's why he's now doing good to them, because he's consistent with his character. Exodus 34:6-7, a well-known passage says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? So God is both merciful and he is fearsome. Judges sin, he's faithful to his character and being. And so now, he's purposed to do them good, and part of this is because he's going to change their hearts so that they too follow him. That is to say that they're doing good. He goes on to say, verses 16 and 17, in light of this, these are the things that they should do. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace. Don't devise evil. Don't love false statements or perjury, because I hate these, says the Lord. So what God is saying, because he's now purposing good toward them, they are to fear and follow God. They're to be consistent with God's character. They're to be devoted to truth and to faithfulness. Now, this is another thing I want to pause for a moment and dwell on, because I think it's important. I apologize if this message is a little bit longer than sometimes I am, but I got excited again about some of these things. God is devoted to truth here. And he says, you too have to be people who are exemplified by truth. Judge with truth and judgment. In other words, what God is saying, if you follow truth, it will lead to peace. But your truth, your justice has to be grounded in my truth, in my holy character, because God is truth. And I want to emphasize this because I think in our day, we are so often inundated by lies. To have our minds washed with truth. When we say God is truth, what do we mean by that? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. He says, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except for me. John makes an interesting statement in his gospel in the prologue. He says this, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that the law wasn't true? Does he mean the Mosaic law was false in some way? No, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that John is saying the law of Moses was deceptive and false, but Jesus is true. Rather, what he's saying is the partial has been replaced by the full and complete. In other words, Jesus brought ultimate reality to which all other versions of reality are mere shadows. Jesus is ultimate reality. God alone is ultimate reality. In John 17, Jesus prays and he says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. When we say God is true, we mean he's ultimate. He's self-existent, self-sustaining. He's eternal. His nature is truth. He is ultimate reality. John says this in his epistle, the first epistle, 1 John 5:20. God has come that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we can say it this way. The Father is the highest and ultimate truth, just as the Son is the highest and ultimate truth. The triune God constitutes ultimate reality and therefore ultimate truth. Because of this, when we talk about truth, we talk about the sanctity of truth. The sanctity of truth, because God is living and true. God is the God of truth, and all truth gets its sanctity from him. This is why the scriptures tell us God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, God never lies. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In contrast, Jesus characterizes Satan as opposed to truth. He says this in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This was, in fact, the tactic that the serpent took to deceive Eve. Genesis tells us that the serpent was craftier than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that the serpent doesn't question God's power or his knowledge. He questions his trustworthiness, his truthfulness. This is why the scriptures repeatedly affirm the absolute necessity of truth. Lying is a sign of ungodliness. Truth-telling is a sign of holiness. Liars are consistently condemned in scripture. Think of Achan, Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira. Revelation says, those who are outside are the dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, and then it ends with this, everyone who loves and practices lying. On the flip side, everywhere in scripture, what is true is what is godly. God's word is truth. Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. The gospel message is truth. Moreover, the scriptures everywhere command God's people to be truthful people. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not spread a false report. Put away falsehood. Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another. So truth is the standard. Now, why am I saying all this? Because in our day, justice is endlessly talked about and social justice, but these things are no longer often tethered to truth. In other words, there can be no justice if there's no truth. There can be no justice if there's no truth. I have a long section in here that I'm going to have to just basically summarize, but let me say this. In our day, the phrase social justice is bandied about constantly. And I looked up the definition of this in the Oxford English Dictionary. It says this, justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Notice what it says here. Justice is the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges in a society. Michael Novak, who is writing about social justice, says that many people who use that term today don't really understand what it means. In fact, it's been bent to mean the state distribution of society's advantages and disadvantages. He says they've refined social justice to include five areas that have not been part of the definition and are not actually tied to truth and in reality undermine justice for many people. He said these are the things they talk about. Distribution. Some powerful human agency, usually the state, distributes advantages and disadvantages. Equality. That is, equity means not proportionate to the efforts of each, but that each gets an equal share, regardless of work or ability. This is uniformity rather than equity. They talk about the common good, and he goes on to say that the common good is a wonderful term. It goes back to Aristotle. But often this becomes a means for the bureaucratic state to exert control. He says the common good becomes an excuse for state control. That was the excuse on which totalitarianism was built. You can achieve the common good better if there is total authority, and you must limit the desires and wishes of individuals. He goes on to say, social justice is often included in the idea of personal rights, the promotion of rights and moral autonomy as over against transcendent truth principles. In other words, social justice means I have a right to be or do whatever I want as an autonomous person, and you cannot allow... You must not only allow it, you must promote it and celebrate it, right? That's what's common today. And then the fifth area he says is compassion. All sorts of shenanigans are camouflaged under the guise of compassion toward the poor and the oppressed. And this sentiment is rife in our society today. We can see this in a slogan that's become popular, such as love is love. What this means is we jettison the historical definitions of it to establish what personal autonomy decides is truth and is love. The Lord here affirms, on the contrary, that we must judge with truth. Notice what he says in verse 16. Judge with truth and judgment for others so that there is peace. So let me say it this way. If God is truth, what he affirms and declares is right, good, and beautiful. He has a right to determine what truth is because he's the ultimate reality. And so what he declares to be truth must be the standard by which we judge, by which we make decisions, by which we render justice. And unless we do it that way, inevitably we wander off into all kinds of confusion and doubt and discord. And so he says, speak truth, judge with truth, and the result will be peace. You're to hate what God hates and to love what he loves. Then we come in conclusion to the last section, and this will be brief. The international prestige of future Jerusalem, verses 18 to 23. Zechariah now moves from present Jerusalem to future Jerusalem, and he says, something's going to happen that's remarkable. This sorrow, this fasting, is going to turn to jubilation. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month will become joy. All these fasts were reminders of the fact that they had disobeyed God and had been judged by him. And now Zechariah says, in the future millennial age, all of these things will be turned to gladness and festivity. Isaiah and Micah talk about this. Isaiah talks about the day when the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains and the nations will stream to it. Think of people coming from London, Berlin, Beijing, and Washington to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 says it this way, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. This is the fourth time in this chapter that something negative has been turned to something positive. God promised in verses 7 to 8 to bring them back from scattering to permanent dwellings in the land. In 9 to 13, he promised to turn economic hardship into strength and prosperity. In verses 14 to 15, he promised to bring from judgment, good, and blessing. And now he promises, in this last part, to take sorrow over their sin to joy and celebration. And this is all coming about because the Lord graciously intervenes. This last section, as we saw, mirrors the beginning of chapter 7. In chapter 7, a man with a foreign name comes and asks a question about how to seek God's favor. Now, as it ends, all the nations around come to seek God's favor. And they come to Jerusalem. And it uses this dramatic verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the book. Verse 23. 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There's only one other time in the Old Testament this phrase is used. It's when Saul grabs Samuel's robe because Samuel has just told him that the kingdom will be taken from him. And he rips the robe. So what this means is they're pleading, they're supplicating the Jew, please grant us the favor of going with you because we know God is with you. And this is a picture of the coming millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on the throne. All right, I'm closing now. How do we apply the message? How do we apply the message? I have two principles. Two principles. Number one, be devoted to truth and justice even in a society given over to lies. Be devoted to truth and justice, even in a society given over to lies. We've seen this morning that God is the God of truth. He constitutes ultimate reality because he is truth. Our lives should be characterized by the sanctity of truth. This isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes we're tempted to mischaracterize the truth, to shade the truth, to subtly twist it for our own purposes. Encourage you to be a person characterized by truth, even as our culture clamors for justice, truth is often, as Muggeridge said, one of the first casualties. But let us be devoted to truth. Ephesians 4 strikes that perfect balance. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And I hope that's true of us. Number two, second principle. Be future-oriented to prepare for that future kingdom where Jesus will reign in righteousness. Be future-oriented to prepare for that future kingdom where Jesus will reign in righteousness. It's been said that our churches don't talk much about prophecy anymore. It's sort of gone by the wayside for various reasons. But we often don't think about the future. And what strikes me as I read Scripture is how thoroughly eschatological it is, meaning it's oriented to the future. Paul is constantly saying in the New Testament, because of that future day, live like this in the present. So we need to be reminded, don't we, to get our eyes off of our predicaments and problems in the present to some extent. It's not that we're to be foolish. church, but we're to be thinking about the future, what God is going to do, and to be preparing for that day. And so the New Testament tells us that will have a lot of results in our lives. One will be contentment. Contentment, because we know that God has the future cared for. He'll take care of it. Paul says this, godliness with contentment is great to gain because we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So be content if we have food and clothing. It will also lead to joy and peace. Paul says this, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation waits with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we will one day take part of that. We should be characterized by hope, love, and godliness in light of the future work God is going to do. So I hope and pray that that would be the characteristic of us today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we know that I've said many words, but we could still say more words about this, and that there are more truths even here in this passage to extract. But I pray that you'd help us to think about and apply these principles, that we would be people characterized by truth, that we would be heavenly-minded and future-oriented as we think about great work of redemption that even now you're preparing to do, even in these times of discord and strife. This is ultimately part of your plan to work out your purposes. And so we trust in you. We resolve ourselves to continue trusting in you. And so we thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.